Most popular psychology has a premise in which man is believed to be innately good, and that his problems arise from having a poor environment of some sort. From that foundation arise a logical conclusion that a person would become more corrupted the longer they're influenced by something less than the desirable circumstances and conditions of life. From that came a very strange idea, popularized by the phrase, the wisdom of the children. Why? Because they're believed to be less corrupted. From that developed a lot of strange parenting philosophies, including the idea that what parents should do is provide the minimal direction correction, because if they do too much, they'll corrupt them, and we don't want to cause them psychological damage. Well, the scriptures are very clear, the opposite is what is true. Children are born foolish, and it is up to parents to direct their children, discipline their children, teach their children, correct their children, in order to remove the foolishness and instill wisdom. Now, one of the many manifestations of sinfulness of man is in his innate self-centeredness, often very clearly seen in children. But, continues on even as we're adults, we are innately selfish. And so people approach life based upon the effect and the effect that things will have upon themselves. And what is most important at any particular time will vary greatly with circumstances and how old the person is. For example, the primary quest of a little boy may be, how can I avoid eating those peas and still get ice cream for dessert? High schoolers get a little more concerned about things like, what am I going to wear to the school social function? And I've got a test tomorrow. Or I wonder what college I'll attend next year. Collegiates, well, they still have tests on their mind. But there's adult questions that start arising. Things like, what will I do after college? Where am I going to get a job? Who am I going to marry? Those things start popping up. And then as life goes on, the questions change. Employments gain, marriages occur, children come. But the questions still end up related generally to self. Should I stay at this job? Should I move someplace else? What do I need to do about my kids? And what am I going to do about retirement? Well, let me suggest to you that while all those questions of life are important, there are really only two important questions in life. And if we can nail those down and deal with them correctly, we'll figure out the rest of it pretty easily. The two questions are, one, who is Jesus Christ? What's his true identity? There's a lot of people who claim to know Christ. They will profess to be Christians, but they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. Who is he in reality? The second question is, in view of who Jesus is, how am I going to respond to him? Let me give you some examples of how this works. Should I eat my peas? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is the sovereign creator, and he gave parents to you, and he has commanded you to obey your parents. So, eat your peas. All right? Now, we shouldn't have let the kids go downstairs until after I'd said that. Was that it? Okay. How about this? What school should I go to? Well, again, who is Jesus Christ? He's the sovereign Lord of all, and your life belongs to him. So how should you respond to him? Go to the school that will best prepare you for what he wants you to do with your life. And that means the moral environment of the educational institution is as or more important than the academic excellence of it. How about who should you marry? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, is he not the one who established marriage, and is not marriage to be a reflection of him and the church, the love for each other? So how should you respond to him? Well, find someone else who also loves the Lord Jesus Christ and with whom you can establish a marriage that will glorify him and enable you to fulfill his will in your life. So whether he's a hunk or she's cute is irrelevant. Well, almost irrelevant. If he's handsome and she's beautiful, it's icing on the cake. But you bought the cake for the cake, I hope. What job should you take? Well, again, who is Jesus Christ? He is your Lord, and he has promised to provide all your physical necessities of life if you will seek first his kingdom and righteousness. So then how should you respond? Well, seek a job in which you can do exactly that. Glorify him by walking in righteousness instead of something that's going to compromise living for Christ. How about where should you live? Again, who is Jesus Christ? He is the one that has gifted and equipped you to serve him. So how should you respond to him? By living in a place where you can use your spiritual gifts to further God's kingdom through an existing church, or where you will strategically be establishing a new one. See, that, does that make sense? But often, those aren't the questions we're asking. And that's why we veer off so far. Now, in our study last week, we saw that Jesus' disciples were still learning the full nature of Jesus' identity. You'd think they'd have it all together, but they didn't. They were still marveling and amazed as Jesus would demonstrate things about who he really is. Now, last week, we found that they were greatly afraid as the wind and the waves began to swamp the boat. The storm was tossing their boat all around, and they were in grave danger of sinking. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, and in a panic, they wake him up and save us, save us, we're perishing. They had a new fear when Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea and said, hush, be still, and it was immediately. And so they began to question among themselves, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey? You see, as their understanding of Jesus changed, so did the way they lived their lives. And coming to grips that he has authority over nature was huge for them. Jesus is God in human flesh. This morning, we're going to continue our study of the life of Christ. We're going to find the disciples are going to learn another aspect of Jesus' identity as they watch him control a legion of demons. As I pointed out last week from Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He is a creator of all things, and that's why he has authority over nature. But it is all things, so that includes the supernatural. He has authority over that as well. This morning we find he exercises that. In view of that, how then should they respond? How should we respond? Turn over to, we're going to give you three passages, so get something to mark them because we're going to flip back and forth between the three gospel counts. It's going to be Matthew 8:28, Mark 5:1-8, Mark 5:1-8, and Luke 8:26-29, We're going to begin with Matthew 8:28. And it says, and when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. So they were exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. Now remember, the day before had been very busy. We've actually spent several months just going through one day in the life of Christ. The day ended with him having yet another crowd gathering in the evening at the house he was at. He told the disciples, let's go to the other side. I'll get in a boat out in the middle of the sea. That's when they had this storm. That's when Jesus calmed the storm by commanding the winds and waves to cease, and they did. Now they're wondering, what kind of man is this that he commands nature and obeys? So now it is the next day. It is morning. They have arrived on the other side of the lake. And soon they're going to be marveling about his ability to command the supernatural and it obeying him. They are in the country of the Gadarenes. It's on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 6 miles southeast of Capernaum. So here's Capernaum, and this is where they're going to land. So this is it's about 6 miles across here. Now, Mark and Luke call it the Gerasenes, and there's a few English translations that translate it as Gergesenes. It's all the same place. The description of the geography of the place puts them near the town of Cursa, from which the names Gerasene and Gergesene are derived. But the whole region took on the name of Gadara, which was a town to the south of them. It is within a larger area, that's the whole east side of the Sea of Galilee, which was known as Decapolis, an area of 10 important cities, and it was largely Gentile in population. Now, as Jesus and the disciples come out of the boat and they start toward the village, immediately there are two demon-possessed men that come to them. They are coming out from the tombs that are nearby. Now, there's a lot of people that doubt the existence of demons. There's others that believe, well, they exist, but, you know, they cannot control a man. These scriptures give the evidence that demons do exist, and in some cases, they actually can control the actions of individuals. Now, if you study this topic throughout the scriptures, you'll find that demons can influence people to various degrees. Now, the word here actually, though it's translated as demon possession in most English translations, it's not demon possessed. It's exon diamonon, which means having a demon. A demon's indwelling them. The most common word translated as demon possession is actually demonadzamai, which means demonized, and that's actually a better way to describe it. They're demonized. The question is to what level are they demonized? Demons cannot possess someone in the sense that they own them, but they can influence them in various degrees all the way at the point that the person has yielded so much control, the demon has taken up a residence within the individual, and that's the case with these two men that have come out to meet Jesus and the disciples. The demons are living within them. Now, demonic influence can be greater than just an individual. Psalm 32, Psalm 106, 1 Corinthians 10, 8 through 21, all make it very clear that it is demons that are the power behind false religions. And they are powerful. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3 about demonic influence in the church itself through false teachers who pay attention to what he says are deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. In that particular passage, he mentions two examples. Those who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So their dietary restrictions are for religious gain. Paul says these are doctrine of demons. So how widespread is demonic influence? Well, how many churches do you know that advocate one or both of those things and claim that somehow it's more spiritual? Paul says it's not. It's the opposite. What is the proliferation of false religions, cults, and apostasy within the professing church? It's great. Turn on TBN. You will see heretics a lot of the time. A lot of heretics on TBN. You have to be careful and discerning, because a lot of what they're saying is not from God, it's demonic. Demons are as active today as they were back then. Now, demons can also influence both mental and physical illness. We have a lot of scriptural examples of that. Matthew 17, 15 through 18, there's a boy who is described as being suicidal because of a demon. The men in this text, they are mentally deranged. Why? Because of demons. In Luke 13, 11 and 12, there's a woman who is physically deformed by a spirit. And I do not believe that all disease and mental illness is caused by demonic activity, but I do believe that much of what we call mental illness is often demonic in nature, has an origin there, and it just gets worse. I also believe there are physical problems that arise that are demonic in origin. Why? Because Scripture describes them. Demons can also manifest themselves supernaturally through humans. In Acts 16, Paul cast out a spirit of divination that inhabited a girl that was a slave and was following Paul around, and after a while just really irritated Paul. And Paul commanded the demon to get out of her. That ended up in Paul's arrest eventually, but she had an ability to guess the future. Now, demons don't know the future. But like anybody who pays attention to what's going on, you can see where things are going, and you can project to where they're going to end up. And that's what demons do. They've got a lot of information, they know what's going on, and so they can project. So hence, they can give the illusion that they know what the future is. They don't. They're just making good, educated guesses. Such was this girl. She was getting information from demons. In Acts 19, there's a demonized man. He ends up overpowering seven men and leaves them bruised, battered, and naked. They're real. Demons are powerful. They're dangerous. But as we shall see in our text this morning, they are no match for Jesus. Now, Matthew states that these demonized men are coming out of the tombs. These men are so mentally deranged by the demons, they are actually living in a graveyard. Now, that's worse for some of you than others, because some of you won't even approach a graveyard. Ugh. I kind of like going to graveyards and reading the tombstones. There's a lot of interesting things there. But if you're one of the type, like, I can't get near it, you can imagine how disgusting that must be. They're living in the tombs. Their place of residence matches the condition for they were in, because both are defiled, both are unclean. Matthew also states that they were so exceedingly violent, no one could pass by that road anymore. And so it's good reason the people of the era, they're afraid of these men who had these demons. Now, Mark and Luke only talk about one of the demonized men, and there are several reasons that have been suggested for this, one of which is that he appears to be the more dominant of the two, as so there's a lot more expressed about detail about him. At the end, we also see he definitely has a reaction that was worth noting, and we don't even know what happened to the other man. So Mark and Luke are just going to focus on one of these two men, but Matthew makes clear there were two. Both were demonized. Now, Mark chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, describes this particular demonized man's great strength. The text says, "No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him." So this man in particular posed a threat to those nearby and to himself. And since Luke 8:27 indicates that he was from the city, those nearby actually knew who he was. They personally knew who this guy was before he went mad. And they had tried to capture him and to end his attacks on the people in the area, but he always proved himself to be too strong. No one was strong enough to capture them themselves, and even when a group managed to capture them and they would bind him with ropes or even put shackles on him, he'd break free. And then the text actually says the demon would drive him out into the desert again. Luke 8:29. Mark and Luke also give greater description to his mental derangement. Luke 8:27 states, "He had not put on any clothing for a long time." Mark 5:5 says, "And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones." So the demons residing within him manifest themselves by causing him to be deranged, to be masochistic, and to also have superhuman strength. All demonic in origin. Now Matthew 5:6 also points out that this man sees Jesus from afar, and then the two of them ran out, and at least one of them falls down and prostrates himself before Jesus, and then they both cry out to him. "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, this is not coming from the men themselves. These are the demons speaking through the men. These men would not have known who Jesus is. The demons know who he is. He is the Son of God. Demons are fallen angels, and they are spirit beings, and so they recognize Jesus' spirit, though they had not encountered him before in human flesh. Mark and Luke indicate at least one of the men, again, he falls down, two different words, he prostrates himself, which is actually the word for worship, and the other just says he bows down before him. Now, they're rebellious spirits, but even they have no choice but to fall down and obey Jesus. According to Philippians 2:10 through 11, there's a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That includes all beings who are in heaven and on the earth and actually under the earth. Everything. So, in a sense, it's just a matter of timing. They were going to bow at some point, one way or the other. For us as humans, that's also true. You will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will either do it now in this life willingly because you believe in Him and love Him, or it will occur when you're forced to do so, when you're judged. Now, these demons not only recognized Jesus, they also knew that they were going to be judged by Him. We find that throughout Scriptures. In fact, sometimes we find that demons have better theology than some preachers. James chapter 2, verse 19 reveals that demons believe there is one God. They know there's one God. They've been in His presence, but they shudder because of it. There are preachers who are confused even on that issue. The demons know that eventually they're going to be judged and they're going to face an everlasting condemnation, an everlasting punishment in hell, Matthew 25, 41. And so these demons dwelling, these men, are wondering if Jesus is going to torment them before this final judgment. 2 Peter 2:4 reveals that some fallen angels have already been put in a place where they're being tormented, awaiting final judgment. In that passage, it calls it pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Jude 6 adds that they are kept there in bonds, awaiting for that day of judgment. Revelation refers to this place as the abyss, as the demons do in this passage, Luke 8, 31. That's what they're concerned about. Did Jesus come here to torment us early? Mark 5, 7 through 8 and Luke 8, 28 through 29 both record that Jesus had commanded the unclean spirits to come out from the man, and that the demon then began to plead and beg Jesus not to torment him. That's the sequence of what's going on. Both Mark and Luke record at this point that Jesus asked the demon his name. To this point, we don't know how many we're dealing with. The demon replies, "His name is Legion, for we are many." That's a lot of demons. A Roman legion is 5,600 men. There's a lot of demons in this guy. Now, some people get involved in exorcism, and they will go to these verses as justification for commanding demons to reveal their names in their effort to cast them out of somebody. Frankly, that is both silly and dangerous. I realized that some years ago. I had a demonized woman come into my office, a strange encounter. It's a little weird when you're talking to somebody and there's three different voices exchanging and they're talking to themselves in front of you. And it was a woman, but these were men's voices. You know, it's a little odd, to say the least. And I'm thinking through all the things I had read and read all these things about what do you do with demons and how you deal with them. And so I said, "Well, what are your names?" And then as soon as I said that, I said, "Don't bother to tell me. Demons are liars, so how would I know you even told me the truth to begin with? And it doesn't matter about you because you're not the issue. The woman's the issue, not you." We need to understand something. I am not an apostle, neither any of you. None of us have been given authority to command demons to do anything. Nothing. Though there's a lot of people who want to claim such power. Those that do may end up finding themselves in the dangerous position of the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19. Those are the ones that are overpowered by a demon, were beaten up and bruised. We need to deal with demons the same way that Michael the archangel dealt with Satan in Jude verse 9. Michael the archangel did not even dare give a railing accusation against Satan. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's all we need to do. We don't need to be concerned about demons. Our concern that God has given us is people. And so we'll deal with the people. Now, why then does Jesus demand the demon name himself? Because it is an issue of power. To demand the name of the demons demonstrates Jesus has authority over them. Now, it's interesting that this shows up in Mark's account and Luke's account, not Matthew's. And that's because of who they're writing to. Mark is writing to Romans, and Luke is writing to Greeks. In both cultures, power is important. And so this adds to the weight that Jesus is powerful. He is superior. And in fact, the answer that given back even heightens that more. His name is Legion. What a contrast. Who is powerful here? One person, Jesus Christ, has just commanded a horde of demons, a legion of them, and they must obey him. One versus 5,600, and they must obey the one. How powerful is Jesus? You can see this in this text. Now, at this point, the demons begin to entreat Jesus not to cast them into the abyss, Luke 8:31, or, as Mark says, to send them into some other country, Mark 5:10. Now, Mark 5:11 through 13 records there's a large herd of swine feeding on the hill nearby. It's about 2,000 pigs out there. That's a large herd. Mark 8:31 records that, quote, the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. Now, this is not stated as if you decide to cast us out. That's already been done. Jesus already has told them, you're going to come out of him. This is an earnest request of permission by the demons, as recorded in both Mark and Luke, and it really is in the sense of a permission. Give us leave, is how it says in Luke. And Jesus gives them leave to go into these pigs, and he just says, go. And out they come, and they go into the pigs. Now, there's nothing in any account that indicates why the demons want to go into a herd of pigs, other than that's probably a better option than being cast into the abyss or sent to some distant country. That's the only contrast. And we don't know why the demons wanted to go into anything other than there's one reference in Matthew 12:43 that indicates that demons seem to prefer to indwell something than wandering around because they find it more restful to be indwelling something. That's it. We have one verse. That's all we know. Now, it's safe to assume that they knew that Jesus would not grant permission for them to go into other people. And so, possibly thought, Jesus would accept this option since they were unclean, the swine are unclean according to Jewish law, so we fit. Let us go over there. So having been granted permission, Luke 8:32 records, and they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and perished in the waters. This is the first case of deviled ham. That is bad. But just so you know, I did not come up with that on my own. I got that from John MacArthur. So this is actually a picture of that hill. You can see it is very steep, but it then comes down. So they rush down this hill. There's actually kind of a plane, and then it goes back up again. But they rush down, and then they're deranged. They continue off across the beach and into the water, and they drown themselves. That's how bad it is. The pigs have gone mad. Now, there's quite a bit of speculation about why Jesus would grant the request. Some suggest it's to punish the owners of the swine because pigs are unclean by Jewish law. Therefore, they should not have had been raising the pigs. But remember, Jesus is in Gadara. It's largely a Gentile area. That assumes the owners were Jewish. They probably were not. Nothing in the accounts indicates why Jesus allowed the demons to go in the swine, other than certainly it was better for them to go into pigs than into people. Now, all three accounts tell us about the response of the people of the area. So we've had the demoniacs have come out. We've seen the response of the demons themselves. But what about the people in the area? All three accounts tell us similar things. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, this is Luke 8:34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. He got into a boat and returned. So the herdsmen report what had happened to the people that lived in the nearby city and in the surrounding area. Curiosity, whatever, they come out to see for themselves. What has happened here? And what they found is that the formerly demonized man is radically changed. What a contrast. He was naked, now he is clothed. He was mad, absolutely nuts, and now he is in his right mind. He was a violent man. You couldn't even go near that area because he was so violent, and now he's peacefully sitting at the feet of Jesus. They would have also seen the dead pigs floating in the water or washed up on the shore, and so then they would have known that the story of these herdsmen is true. Jesus has cast out a multitude of demons from this man. Jesus is no ordinary man. And so it says they were gripped with a great fear, and they asked him to leave the region. Now, why would they want Jesus to leave? There's some interesting speculation on that. Some have speculated they valued the swine more than the demonized men and feared losing more livestock if Jesus would cast out more demons in the future. Perhaps. But within the text, the emphasis in both Mark and Luke is that they became afraid when they saw the formerly demonized man made whole and knew what Jesus had done. That caused them great fear. They were afraid of Jesus' power. They had seen enough to know Jesus was not an ordinary man, and they wanted nothing more to do with him, and so they plead with him to leave. And he complied. From Matthew's account, we understand that Jesus cast the demons out of both of the demoniacs. Mark and Luke record only the response of the one in whom legion had dwelt. He's sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed in his right mind. We actually don't know what happened to the other man. Well, if he just left, we don't know. The text just doesn't say. It's concentrated on this particular fellow. Mark 5:18 tells us what this man did as Jesus is about to leave. It says, "And as he was getting in the boat, Jesus, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him. But he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." So this man understood what had been done, and he was so grateful for it. He wanted to follow Jesus just like the other disciples were following Jesus. And who could blame him? To go from a raving maniac like he was to now in his right mind, you'd want to follow the man who delivered you. That's what he wants to do. But Jesus had other plans for him. The people of the city did not want him there. The people of the area did not want Jesus there. But Jesus is going to leave a witness for them anyways. That's Jesus' graciousness. And so he tells the formerly demonized man, "Return to your home in the city. Tell others what Jesus has done and about God's mercy." The man does more than that. The text says he goes home. He tells them, but it says he also told everyone throughout Decapolis. So that's not just the area east of the Sea of Galilee. That goes north and south of it. He went up and down the area. He did a lot of traveling to tell people, "This is what God has done for me." And the text says, and they were amazed. He's a living proof. This is the power of this man, Jesus. The demons, the demoniacs, the people of the area, they all had to face a question. Who is Jesus? And we have to face it as well. These accounts add to the evidence Jesus is God in human flesh. He has authority over disease. We've seen that. in our studies in the past. Last week we saw he has authority over nature. He can command and the laws of physics are broken. He also has authority over the supernatural. And who but God has such authority? We also have to face the question of what then is your response to Jesus in light of the evidence of his identity? Now, there are several options here just from this text. You could be like the demons. They knew Jesus' identity. It did them no good. It did not bring them any benefit. In fact, they trembled because they knew he was going to be their judge as well. They were rebellious, and they obeyed only when they must obey. Don't be someone who recognizes who Jesus is intellectually, but remains stubborn in a state of rebellion, and only obeying when you have no other choice. Because you need to be warned, and it's a serious warning. You may end up spending eternity with the demons. You will be with them. That's the result. Perhaps, though, maybe more like the people of the city. Now, they were curious about Jesus, but they became afraid when they found out he was not like them. He was something different. If Jesus could so radically change the life of a demonized man, then he might change their life too. Let me be frank. If you like your life the way it is right now, then you have reason to be frightened of Jesus, because he won't let you stay that way. He loves you too much to let you remain as you are right now. And that includes for those of you who profess to be Christians. Why? Because the whole point of salvation is to be conforming us to the image of his Son. It is a work he began and he will continue until Christ comes, and then we are like him. That becomes the goal of a Christian. My goal is to become like Christ. I want to see people who look at me, they see Christ in me. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He won't let you stay the way you are. So if you like things the way you are, yes, you should be frightened. He will change your life. But he will change your life for the better. The Holy Spirit is in the business of bringing sinners to repentance and salvation, and those who are saved into a closer walk of holiness. So, if you're afraid of what Jesus will do to your life, then be warned that if you send him away, he will go. Are you willing to take that risk? Jesus wants people to be like the demoniac, not with the demons in them. Okay, we'll clarify that. Why? He came to seek and save that which was lost, did he not? His death, his burial, his resurrection, they were all done to redeem you and transfer you from the kingdom of darkness, where demons do control, into the kingdom, his kingdom of light. If you come to Jesus, confess your sins, he will forgive you, cleanse you of your sins, just as he did for the demoniac. To sit at his feet, to be in your right mind, to be willing to follow him and do whatever he says. And as you learn of him and his word, you know better what he desires for you. But you know, you don't have to know a whole lot to get started. What did the demoniac know after he had been released to go serve Christ? I know what he did to me. I know what he did for me. That's all he knew. And he went out and told everybody. If you become a Christian, that's the starting place. Go tell people what God has done for you, what you've come to believe about him, how your life is changing. Now, let me quickly add here something, simply because we've been talking about demons, and I know that becomes unsettling for people. And I don't want you to go home and have nightmares tonight as, oh, no, the demons are after me and all the rest. Well, of course they're after you, but it's no big deal. Okay? Yeah, now that's going to give you nightmares. Pastor said they're after me. Well, yeah, they are. Satan is searching like a roaring lion to see who he may devour, right? But do we as Christians need to be concerned about it? No. This whole thing has been about Jesus' power, his authority or the supernatural. Does he have the authority? He does. 1 versus 5,600. I think I'll go with the 1. Okay? And 1 John 4:4 is very clear. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Christ in us is greater than Satan who's in this world. I don't need to fear him. He, because of who he is my protection against Satan and demonic. And I only need to do a very simple thing. It's James 4:7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he flees from you. That's it. That's how you deal with demons. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he's a fraidy cat. He runs away. Do you need to be afraid? No. Do you need to be respectful? Yes, because if you're not submitting to God and resisting him, you're in trouble. This is the solution, though. I have no fear of demons. When this lady was in my office and voices were talking back and forth to each other and she was foaming at the mouth, I've never been so peaceful in my life. There's nothing like knowing you're on the correct side. Nothing like that. I know who my protector is. No fear. Absolute peace. So who do you think Jesus is? What do you think you should do in response to him? Jesus is God, and I pray that your response will be one of trust and obedience, and that you will be able to enjoy the rest of your life here watching him change you and use you for his glory, and then eternity in singing his praises. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for all you've done for us. And Father, even when we are dealing in a realm that we do not understand, and we certainly don't understand the supernatural realm, we only have bits and pieces where it intersects our physical realm, and then we have what you've revealed to us in your word. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful for what you have revealed so that we're not afraid of it, even when we realize these beings are more powerful than we are. Father, they can do things we don't even understand. But Father, if we're believers, the followers of Christ, to place our faith in him, we are in your hands and no one can pluck us out of them. Nobody can affect us, for you are a protector. Thank you that life really does become pretty simple, at least in its principles. We simply need to submit to you and resist the devil and he flees. And so I don't need to be afraid of any kind of thing that happens in that realm. Father, give each person here a confidence, even as they contemplate the great nature and the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those that are here that do not yet know him as their Savior, that Father, even today would be the day of salvation as they'd yield their lives in understanding of who Christ really is and begin a journey of walking with him and beginning to see your hand in their life as well. Thank you. The great mercy is that it's all based on Christ. Nothing we can earn, nothing we can do to gain it for ourselves, Father, other than simply obey you to believe what you've revealed to us about yourself and about Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.